Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this afternoon, once again we seek to be fed. Lord, this is my story, my testimony. And I pray that you will use it in such a way that it would touch somebody out here, that would bring them on a closer walk with you, to awaken them to the shortness of the time in which we're living. Please, Lord, guide and direct them. Guide and direct my words. Be with us as we worship again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you look at me and you wonder, what am I? People always get that question, are you Korean? No. Are you Filipino? No, they don't make them in this size. I tell them I'm Chinese. But you're so tall for being Chinese. You know, you are what you eat. Right? I eat extra long grain rice. Some Americans eat pizza. I was, when I say Chinese, many people are under the assumption then that I was born in China. No, I'm not born in China. You don't have to be Chinese to be born in China. In fact, I was born in Singapore. Some people are like, oh, well, that's in China, isn't it? Singapore is about as far from China as Canada is to Rio de Janeiro. You guys are American. I hope you know your geography. I was born in Singapore. My parents immigrated from Singapore, which is always kind of a joke to me too, because people say, oh, you speak English so well. That's because I grew up in Canada before I was speaking. I left Singapore before I was two. I grew up in Toronto, Canada, which is why my English is more pure than some people who are a little south of Canada. Any Canadians here? Yes. Good. Well, I grew up in an Adventist home, but my parents would not send me to an Adventist school. So I went to public school all the way through. I was very interested in music. At the age of 5 and a half, I started playing the piano. My parents sent me for piano lessons. And by the time I was in the 4th grade, I took up violin. Took violin 4th, 5th, 6th grade. Moved to a different school, was still playing piano, but they didn't offer violin anymore. So they said, well, what instrument would you like to play? So I said, at that age, I was very small, in 7th grade, I said, well, I want to play the tuba. They said, okay, that's great. Then I looked at the tuba and I realized it was bigger than I was. So I couldn't play the tuba. So I took up the clarinet instead. So when I started playing the clarinet, I was so involved with playing the clarinet, I was self-taught. And then by the time I was in the 11th grade, they asked me to be the clarinet teacher at the academy. So being self-taught in clarinet, I started teaching clarinet to students, and I had 7 students while I was only 16 years old. Then that kind of spurred my interest. I thought, well, I would like to be a music education person. But prior to that, I thought, okay, mechanical engineering, didn't know what it was, but it sounded good. And then I thought I'd be a piano technician, and then I finally settled upon music education. I did go for my last year in high school. In Toronto, Canada, we have 13 grades. And I decided for grade 13, I would go to Kingsway College. It's an Adventist academy. Our education is a little bit better, but the naming convention somehow does not fit correctly. Because although it's an academy, it's really an academy. They call it a college. But then our college, we name a university also. So I don't know how they figure that part out. But when I went through there, I finished my first year at Kingsway College, which is really 13th grade. I thought, I want to study more formally. So I went to Union College in Nebraska. Anybody been there? Union College, in the middle of nowhere. I played the piano, sang in the choir. I was the pianist for the voice teachers. And I enjoyed that a lot for the first week. My advisor burnt me out. I guess on a normal schedule, if you're on semesters, you take a normal load is what, 12 to 16 credits? I had 21. My GPA was 1 point something. My second semester was no better. I made it into the 2 that time for my GPA. It was a struggle, and I got really burnt out. I was tired of playing on anybody really very proficient in piano? Nobody? Jolene, you know what it's like to play on a piano that's not tuned correctly, right? For some reason, now this I can say with confidence, many of you are in the medical field. Now imagine, Union College, you're going to learn music, but they give you a piano that is so out of tune. It hasn't been tuned since 1949. The windows don't close, so it's all the snow comes in the wintertime. Now imagine on the same hand, you're studying medicine and you come to Loma Linda University and they give you a scalpel for surgery and there's like rust on it. I got frustrated with music. I got burnt out. I got burnt out because I had so many classes, 13 classes. And I was working 2 to 3 jobs. So I just said, you know, I need a break from this. And I was looking for some way to get out of this for a little while. And somebody came to me and said, hey, why don't you go as a student missionary? Not interested. Well, they said, but you get to take a year off of school. Tell me more. Now I'm all ears. So I was very interested in becoming a student missionary. I thought, where could I go to be a student missionary? And I thought, you know, since the whole field was open, I thought, I want to learn about my Chinese ancestry. So maybe I want to go to China. Sorry, not open. Singapore? Not open. Well, where can I go? So I looked in the book and I found Japan? No, that's a little too far from Chinese culture. Then I found Korea. I found out that the Koreans actually use Chinese writing in their formal writing. So I thought, okay, let me go to Korea. So I did all the interview process. I was accepted to be a student missionary. Today, you have to be a college graduate with a degree in order to teach over in Korea. Back then, I went to Korea at the age of 19 to teach. It was very interesting. My understanding was I was going to be teaching English as a second language, teaching them how to speak English. I didn't hear all the other stuff. Maybe I was just so excited about getting out of school that I totally omitted all the other information. On the plane flying over there, somebody came to me at about 39,000 feet because all the student missionaries were there, and they said, hey, so what are you teaching for your Bible study, Alden, for your Bible class? I said, no, I don't have a Bible study class. They said, oh, yeah, you do. I said, no, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. I mean, this went on for a while. Finally, they said, go talk to Elder Dick Barron. Do you guys remember Dick Barron? Yeah. Dick Barron was not a short guy. He was sitting in first class because he didn't fit in the economy section. So I went to talk to Elder Barron, and I went to him, and I said, Elder Barron, somebody says I have to teach a Bible class, but that's not true, is it? He stands up, towers over me, and he says, well, Alden, you're going to Korea. You have to teach a Bible class. That's news to me. Now, if there was such a thing as a hijacker, I wanted to be a hijacker because I wanted to get that plane, turn it around, and go home because I didn't know my Bible. I was baptized at 13. I didn't study my Bible. I mean, I knew a few Bible verses, you know, for God so loved the world. In the beginning, and Jesus wept. Yeah. Yeah, and that's about it. You can't base theology off of those three verses very much. You know, the saying is you cannot lead anybody closer to Christ than you are yourself. So when I started this Bible class, I panicked. What do I teach? And a friend of mine came to me and he says, why don't you teach the book of Matthew? I said, okay, that sounds good. So I studied through Matthew. I didn't quite make it through the first chapter. I died in the begats. And I thought, if this is what it's all about, I mean, I don't want to read this. So-and-so begat so-and-so. I mean, is that all they do? Finally, I made it to chapter 2. Praise God, there was chapter 2. And I made it through the whole thing. I started answering some questions. As I studied more, I was able to answer more questions. But there was, you have to understand, you teach five English classes, and English classes, you have one Bible class. So the students don't normally get to practice their English very much. So they pay for the English classes, but the Bible classes are free. So they come to the Bible class. That's all about the evangelism part of it. And they take the Bible class, and they want to talk. Well, I don't want them to talk. Because if they talk, then they ask questions, and I don't have answers. But there was one, you know, the thing is, you're 19. The educational system is far different than our educational system here, because over there, look, I don't care whether you're a doctor. Who's esteemed higher in the U.S., a teacher or a doctor? A doctor, for sure. But over there, a teacher is, because you pass information on. You teach knowledge. So even though I was 19, I mean, there's levels of respect over there. When you greet somebody, it's not like, hey, man, how you doing? You know, you do this type of thing. Over there, it's different. You bow in respect. And, you know, for somebody who's younger than you, you would just kind of like this. If there's somebody who's a little bit older than you, you might do this. But if it's somebody who's very old, slowly. You know, you don't just kind of whack your head on your knees or anything like that. It's very respectful. So I learned this respect level. But they would give me so much respect as a 19-year-old teacher. But this guy in the class was a troublemaker. Because he asked so many Bible questions that I didn't have answers for. And the first time he asked these things, I freaked out. I ran out of the classroom. I knocked on my friend's door and I said, look, he's asking me this and this and this and this. What do I tell him? I tend to be a little bit of an excitable person. And my friend calmed me down. He says, just tell them you'll study it and get back tomorrow. I thought, that's a novel idea. Why didn't I think of that? So I studied the topic and I went back and I bequeathed him of my knowledge. Then he asked me another one. No answers. Went back, studied it. This happened over and over and over until one day, for some reason, he liked my class. He asked me this question. And I was about ready to say, I don't know. When all of a sudden, I had this out-of-body experience. I stood there. I'm thinking, I don't know. My mouth goes into autopilot and starts moving. I'm looking at him, and he's going, when my mouth got done, I looked at him and I said, do you understand what I said? He says, yes. I said, wonderful. Tell me what I said. For the very first time in my life, I experienced what it was like for God speaking through you. Amen. People said, well, you should be a preacher. My answer to that was, step into this. I didn't want to be a preacher. I changed my major. I said, you know what, that's it. Forget it with music education. I'm burnt out. I love photography. So I started looking at all the places I could go to because I wanted to learn how to shoot photography correctly. So as a result of all this, I started looking through the book. Where can I go and study photography? It wasn't, you know, like it is now. This was the old, the old days. When we had film, some of you guys were like, what's that? I looked at all the books. I decided Andrews University. It was pretty easy because it was the only one. So I went to Andrews University. I studied photography. I graduated from Andrews University. And I got married 1 week after I graduated. That's how it's supposed to work, in case some of you didn't know that. So let me just put a plug here. Do I have to stand up here? Can you guys hear me or see me? Do I need to stand up? Is that better? Okay, let me go over here. So let me explain to you a little bit of how our education system works for those of you who haven't got it yet. Your parents spend a great deal of money sending you to Adventist education, not so much for the education, so that you'll find a spouse there. Does that make sense? See, if you go to a non-Adventist school and you take that bait, the big Frank, and you cast it out into the ocean. The sharks look at that and they say, what's that? Looks like meat. It's not meat. But when you cast that into the vegetarian lake, the sharks are used to getting big Franks from a can. That's why your parents send you to Adventist education. So it worked out that I graduated from Andrews University, and then I got married the next week. The problem was I was supposed to work for a company in Chicago, but the job that was promised me was no longer there. I got squeezed out by corporate mergers and everything. So the job that they promised, they said, well, we don't have this job anymore. I was supposed to sell photographic equipment, professional photographic equipment. So that wasn't there anymore. And I realized, what am I going to do now? I mean, I'm Canadian. I got to get married. I got to get connected. I got to have a job here. So my photography work was hanging up in a gallery on campus, and a guy came to me. His name was Tom Pangborn. He ran a business doing aerial photography in an art gallery. And he said, what are you going to do when you graduate? I said, I don't know. He said, how would you like to work for me? Doing what? So he interviewed me. I got a job working for him. So right after I graduated, I got married, went on the honeymoon, and then I started working for this guy up in northern Michigan. We photographed sailboats. We would go out on the lake in a 172 Cessna, and we'd photograph these huge yachts. Some of them 40, 50, 60-foot yachts. The reason we would photograph them is so that we would blow them up into big, huge murals so that the owner of that boat can hang it up in his office and say, that's my boat. That's basically it. People were willing to pay for that. So we went out and we photographed. We photographed golfers during the week. Now I need to tell you a little bit about Tom. Tom was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Emphasis was. He left the church in the early 80s thanks to Desmond Ford. He sold all his books, all the Spirit of Prophecy books, didn't keep the Sabbath anymore. Consequently, he and his wife, who was also a pilot, they photographed on the Sabbath. I did not photograph on the Sabbath. Sunday rolled around. It was Labor Day weekend. We went out to photograph, photographing a Red Fox Regatta, small boat, J-22s, small little sailboats, all scattered on the lake. I picked Tom up that morning. We went to the airport. We arrived at the airport. First thing I noticed was the windsock. It was very windy. Now, if you've ever been to a small airport, you'll notice that if it's not very windy, that windsock kind of just hangs there, floating around. If it's a little windy, it goes like this. If it's sticking straight out, it's very windy. If it's gone, it's a hurricane. We got there, and it was sticking straight out. It's a small plane. And I said to him, are you sure you want to go out today? Tom was an opportunist. He says, sure. Let's go out. I said, okay. So he said, you load up the camera equipment in the back of the seat, and I'll do the pre-flight. Pre-flight means he checks everything out. Now, let me give you a little bit of the layout. This is a 172 Cessna. Anybody here a pilot? 172 Cessna is a four-seater plane. The wing is above the main fuselage. That's for one reason. So when you photograph out the window, you don't photograph the wing. You only have the strut that you have to deal with, the support bar. So if you slide your seat back, you can actually get a nice, unobstructed picture. There's two seats in the back. There's a pilot seat, and there's a co-pilot seat. In the pilot seat, there is the steering wheel, and there's the rudder controls at the bottom. In the co-pilot seat, they have the same thing. Why is that? I haven't figured that out. Because why don't they do that in a car? You know, many of you are married for many years. And you wonder sometimes, go here, go. You just drive. In the back seat, it's very small. It's tiny. Two small people can sit in the back. I put all the camera gear back there. When we took off, I slid my seat as far back as I could. So if I'm like this, I slid my seat as far back as I could, like in a car. You pull the latch, you slide it back. But I didn't do one thing. I didn't wiggle around a little bit to actually lock it in place. You ever had that feeling? And then all of a sudden you come to a stoplight and it's like, and it locks in place. Keep that in mind. It didn't lock in place. So now the window that was here is, the window that was back here as I moved was in front of me. So now I can photograph out. The window is unlike a car. In a car, you push a button or you wind it down and the window goes into the door. In a small plane, in a Cessna, the window is actually latched and it's like hinged at the top of the window and you have to open it this way. But I don't want to photograph through a cheap piece of plastic. So we would open up that wing all the way and we would use a wooden dowel to hold it up in place. Now I can have an unobstructed view of what I'm photographing. We went up to about 1,000 feet. The clouds were very thick. He was not instrument rated, so we didn't go into the clouds. We stayed right below them. We flew for about 10 minutes. We got to the lake that we're supposed to be photographing at. Tom looks at it, and he says, "It's a go." That's my sign to reach in the back seat, grab the camera, and load up the film. The camera that we were shooting with was a Pentax 6x7. If you know anything about photography, the Pentax 35 millimeter is a small chip of film about that big. The Pentax 6x7 actually takes 6x7 centimeter negatives, which is very large. Hence, a very large body and a very large lens. I had that lens between my legs because you have to change film. You can only take 12 shots, and that's pretty much it. You've got to change again. So as I'm photographing out the window, he would always take the plane and he would bank to the right. So while we're flying in the air, that plane would basically go from this angle here to here. Because if we went this way, what am I photographing? Clouds. Clouds don't buy pictures, so we always go this way. And we would just continue to circle around the plane until I got all the angles that I needed. We're about 400 or 500 feet in the air. We're still fairly close. We're so close that we're actually creating a little wind turbulence for the sailboats. They don't like that. Once in a while, you can hear them yelling at you, "Get out of our wind!" So we have to move to the next boat and bother them. We did this 3 times. By the time we went to the 4th boat, he thought, well, maybe we would have better access if he did something. And on the dashboard, he reached down and he flicked a switch. I didn't know what that switch was for. Had I known, I would have popped it back up again. That switch was to lower the flaps more. You do that when you're getting ready to land. We're over water. You don't want to land. As we started to bank again, that wind continued to buffet us back and forth. Because remember, if the wind's going one way and you're going in a circle, you're fighting with it on one side and then it's pushing you as you're coming around the other way. Well, somehow in this particular maneuver we were doing, that wind fought us and we went from this angle to this angle. Now, you know, you're looking out the window, it's not so bad, but you're physically looking straight down. So what he did is he corrected for it, and we went this way. When you do that very quickly, you stall the plane. That means the engine turns, but you lose the ability of lift with the wind flying over your wings. And immediately, we dropped, just like you would throw a piece of paper up, and it would fall right down. And we dropped out of the sky. We dropped so fast that there was no time for anything to be spoken. There was no gasp for air. There was no, "Oh my, look out." None of that happened. We hit the water at over 125 miles an hour. Hitting water is like hitting a brick wall, so they say. The only difference is if you hit a brick wall and you're alive, you can still breathe. If you hit water, you better hold your breath. We hit so hard that in the impact, we were already submerged underneath the water. We broke out all the windows of the plane, so there was no air pocket inside. In fact, we hit so hard that the left wing was bent back 45 degrees and up 45 degrees. The last piece of the tail wing was sitting up in the sky just above the water. Within a few seconds, that disappeared underneath the water. We were only in the air for a few minutes. The gas tanks are in the wings. And that was all full. So there was no air pocket. Because we crashed, we broke the windows, no air pocket inside. that seat that didn't lock jammed me all the way forward, right up against the dashboard. So what was back here, way in front of me, was right here now. In fact, we hit so hard that I broke the steering yoke off with my chest. All of this happened, I closed my eyes. I mean, you're going down and you're thinking, this is not going to happen, everything will be okay, and then, wham, you hit so hard. I'm underneath the water, I'm holding my breath. And in the milliseconds that tick by very, very slowly, you're pondering, you're going through, and your life flashes before your eyes. Look, you just graduated from Andrews. You just got married. You just started this new job. And then the big question mark of, why is this happening? You can sit there and ponder all you want, but then the reality is going to set in. Get out. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, I got to get out. How am I going to get out? I went to open the door. Unlike in a car where you pull a handle, you lift the lever and then you push. I lifted and I pushed, but nothing happened. People said, well, it was the pressure of the air. There was no pressure, remember, because we were equilibrium with the water. It wouldn't open because my door jammed shut in the impact. The entire engine was bent to the left. The propellers were curled by water, and my door was just jammed. Consequently, on the other side, the pilot's door was popped open. In the plane, you have a choice of seatbelts, unlike in a car. Once you pull that seatbelt across, you've got two parts of the seatbelt coming across at you. But in a plane, you have several options. One option is you just wear the waist. The second option is you wear the waist and the shoulder, or you can just wear the shoulder, or you can wear nothing at all. I chose just the waist because I needed to have the movement unrestricted. In the impact, it slid me all the way up in the front of the dashboard. Now what I had to contend with was my knees under the dashboard, which I didn't know. The ceiling was still right here, and the back of the seat was here, and the window now was from here to here. Something said, get out. But I couldn't get out. I remember saying, I've got to get out. But I couldn't. The next thing I know, I'm on the outside of the plane. I don't remember actually transitioning through. I remember saying, I've got to get out, and now I'm on the outside. People said, well, maybe you blacked out. I said, no, I don't think so. You see, God designed our bodies in such a way that if you black out, you lose consciousness, you continue to breathe. You continue to breathe. I know I didn't do that, because if I did that, I would have drowned. So how did I get out? I don't know. I remember getting out of the plane. I remember pushing my feet off either side of the window. And as I'm pushing off this way, I remember the wing was right here. My eyes were closed, but I'm just kind of going by feel. Now, it's difficult to know which way's up when your eyes are closed and you're underwater. Try that sometime. You don't know which way's up. If your eyes are open and you let some air out of your mouth, you can see the bubbles. And if the bubbles go that way, that way's up. I didn't do that. I just kicked and pushed and everything I could. Somehow I got up to the surface of the water. When I got up there, I looked around and there was gas. There was debris from the plane. People were yelling and screaming. The boats were still in a race, but they had canceled. I heard the air horn go off to signify the race is over. People were diving in trying to reach me, but they were still far away because they were sailboats. They can't turn around that quickly. Here I am floating in the water, no life jacket, jeans, running shoes, light jacket. It was like a scene from the old Baywatch TV show. Two brothers were fishing. This little aluminum boat comes flying along, and one brother on the throttle, he's hanging onto that boat. The other one jumps in, and he grabs a hold of me. He drags me to the boat. People are diving in now, trying to find the plane, trying to find the other person in the plane. No luck. I'm hanging on for dear life. A ski boat comes along. They get me over to the ski boat. somehow I climb out of the ski boat with one leg and one arm. I get into the boat and I sit down very carefully. I'm getting very dizzy. And as I sit down, I notice that my pant leg on this side opens up a little bit where it tore. And I see the bone of my left knee. And I'm thinking not very good thoughts at this point. As I'm lying down there on this boat, I raise my fingers up and I move my fingers and I said, praise God, at least I can still play the piano. People are asking me questions. A nurse jumps on board. They rush me to the dock. The ambulance comes 20 minutes later. They get me in the ambulance. And I thought for the longest time, EMTs are the dumbest people in the world. Because they can't remember anything. They kept asking me, what's my name? Where do you live? How old you are? And I kept telling them all these things. It's like, what's wrong with you guys? Take notes, man. I'm telling you how old I am. I'm telling you what my name is. I was a difficult patient. They put me on a stretcher, a gurney. Gurney was too short. My neck was hanging off. My ankles were hanging off. My left foot was so swollen that it looked like a rugby ball. The neck brace, they put me against the right side of my right side of my body. They put it against my wall, and my left foot is sticking out this way. And every time, and the hallway was right there. Every time, and this is a note to you nurses, be careful with people's delicate broken appendages. They came by, they would take the clipboard and accidentally knock my foot. And I'm in the neck brace, and I would say, my foot, my foot. It's like the little hairs that you have on your legs just become very, very sensitive to even just go, oh! I was in so much pain. They didn't give me any painkiller. They didn't know what was wrong with me. They came in, they x-rayed me and x-rayed me and x-rayed me. Finally, the doctor said, the orthopedic doctor says, we got to take him in for surgery. Let's take him in. I didn't know what they were doing. I come out of recovery into the ICU. I was well enough, recovered from the anesthesia. Orthopedic doctor comes in, he kicks everybody out of the room, closes the door, and he sits down right next to me. He'll say the words that I'll never forget. Alden, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but you're living on borrowed time. Your life has been spared. You should be dead. He said, let me tell you what happened to you. Somehow in the impact of this plane, you hit really hard. You shattered 4 bones in your left foot, which is why it was so swollen. They had to cut and recast me 5 times in 8 weeks, from here down to the bottom. I shattered 1/3 of my left kneecap of my knee. All they did was take out the pieces of cartilage, try to smooth it, drill a few holes, no pins, no metal, stitched it up, then stapled it shut. They put me in a CPM machine. You guys familiar with that? Most irritating thing you could ever imagine. If you sleep on your back, it's fine. CPM is a constant passive motion. So while you're lying there, this thing just slowly, slowly moves. But you can't turn on your side. You can't do anything. And I was in so much pain from this thing. I fractured my clavicle. I totally cracked my sternum from top to bottom from hitting the dashboard. Because that steering yoke is attached to a solid steel shaft, which I broke off with my chest. Behind the sternum is your heart, and it bruised my heart. Consequently, it ended me up in CCU for 48 hours on open heart standby. I had lacerations up my head. I compressed 2 discs in my back. And then the doctor said to me, you're going to be in the hospital for 30 days. Don't even think about getting out any sooner. That was Sunday. On Friday, they allowed me to attend Tom's funeral. It was a very small church, kind of like this in size. They brought me in a wheelchair. My leg was sticking straight out. Where do you put somebody in a wheelchair? right in the middle. Where do you put the casket? Right here. I had an unobstructed view of Tom's closed casket, and I will tell you, I cried like I've never cried before, because that should have been me. There's nothing in this world that says it shouldn't have been me. I should have been dead too. I went back to the hospital room, and I was a little angry. And I was yelling at God. What do you want? What do you want with my life? Tell me what you want. Patience is not one of my strong virtues. I wanted answers. There was no answers. Nothing. I woke up in the middle of the night. All I heard was the plane like falling from the sky. And then you would wake up in this cold sweat. For months I had that. 6 months of physical therapy. But I can tell you this. God was always by my side. Because I walked out of that hospital 8 days after the accident. 8 days. I had a very rare opportunity. Had the accident not happened, I had a very good chance of photographing the 88 Olympics in Seoul, Korea for Sports Illustrated. But that never happened. Went through all the recovery, all the physical therapy. One thing that was interesting that happened, I was doing all sorts of stuff. As soon as the cast came out, I wanted to do stuff, and I went out and played flag football. And my knee got swollen up with water, and I thought, oh, this is not good. And the doctors reprimanded me for doing that. They said, no pounding action. They gave me this board that you put these little, like, surgical socks on with your shoes, and you basically slide back and forth this way. They said, you got to do this. This is the action that you're supposed to do. No pounding. And I was doing this in my house, and I realized, you know, it's December. This is exactly like ice skating, man. So I went in the closet, and I pulled out all my hockey gear, and I went and played full contact ice hockey instead. In March, I get a phone call from the company that I was supposed to work for. They said, Eldon, we got an opening. If you want the job in Chicago to sell professional photographic equipment, it's yours. 3 days. We went down there, we looked it over, packed up, and we moved to Chicago. My wife got her old job back working as an operator for Adventist Health Systems for Hinsdale Hospital, where she eventually became the director of the department. I started selling professional camera equipment. Back in the days when it was only film, the Lord moved me up. The Lord blessed greatly. He gave me many, many opportunities. The average order for the company was $215. It took 10 minutes to get an order that big. I had customers I knew I can contact, and I could produce a $5,000 order in less than 30 seconds. That produced me to be the top salesperson, selling $3 million a year. I became the consultant for the FBI and the CIA in photography. They would call me up and ask me things I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you. I became a lecturer for the National Park Service in Washington, D.C. on historical photography. The Lord opened up many, many doors for me. I became the employee of the year for the company. They were grooming me to take over the company. They told me, go get your MBA, we'll pay for it. But I was impatient. I was hungry for one thing, an S with two vertical lines in it. I left the company after 5.5 years, and I started working as a vice president of marketing for a company in Chicago. Our two biggest clients were World's Finest Chocolates, which you guys don't have on this side, but it would be equivalent to See's Chocolates, and Ace Hardware. I worked for them for 1.5 years. I coveted that job. Because it was great. You know, people ask you, so what do? You pull out your business card and say, hey, I'm a vice president. Look good. But that's not what God wanted me to do. In April, about a year after I started that job, I'm lying in bed. I was a late night person. 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. That's when you get your best done. I woke up in the morning at 4 o'clock. I was wide awake. I sat up in bed and I was wide awake. And I thought, what woke me up? I mean, when you're a late night sleeper, you don't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And I woke up and I thought, no dog barking, no horn, no accident, no big noise. I sat in bed awake and I just paused for a moment. And out of the darkness, there was a voice that called me and said, Alden, there's much work to be done and the workers are few. I knew God would call me sometime, but not now. I'm a vice president. The next morning, Sunday, same exact time, same exact voice, same exact words. And I said, but I can't quit my job. Let me tell you something, young people. Can't is not in God's vocabulary. Can is. December of that year, the owner of the company who I shared the office with, he came and said, I'm sorry, Alden, I don't understand what's going on. We were doing so well in sales, but all of a sudden we bottomed out. I hate to do this, but I have to lay you off. What? Pink slipped? See, I guess you don't understand. There's a thing called Chinese pride. We don't comprehend pink slips. We're the doctors. We're the professional people. I'm standing in the unemployment line with a pink slip. And I said, but why? Why? And I felt impressed I needed to go talk with my pastor because 2 years before, the youth pastor at the church came to me and said, hey, Alden, why don't you come and help me out in the youth department? I think you would do well. So he trained me in youth ministry. The Lord spoke to me in April. In May, he came to me and he says, I got to leave. I accepted a call to Southwestern as a youth pastor. You've got to take over. No. I'm a vice president. So when I got laid off, I went and spoke with the senior pastor at that time. And I said, let me tell you what God told me a few months ago. Can you guys shut that door or something? Because it's really letting all the hot air in. Thanks. So when that happened, that senior pastor put his hand around my neck, put me in his car, drove me to the conference office, pulled me into the president's office, and I became the youth pastor for that church. They went through 50 resumes. They couldn't find a youth pastor. So they hired me as the interim youth pastor. From there, I went into, studied youth ministry. I didn't want to go and get my MDiv degree because you know that you study Greek and Hebrew. I'm working with young people. One incident that changed my mind on that was when one of my young persons called me and said, hey, what do I do? Because my friend's here, he's at the forest preserve, and he's getting ready to blow his head off with a gun. What do I tell him? And I realized that no amount of Greek and Hebrew can tell you what to do. So I went in for counseling, for working, for preaching to young people. Incidentally, that young man that called me through the many different courses of events, he said to me, when I grow up, I want to be a youth pastor just like you. He's a chaplain here at the academy. The Lord worked things out. From there, after I graduated, I pastored in North Carolina, and then I pastored in Texas as a senior pastor. And then I took a leave from ministry 10 years ago. And I felt God calling me to preach wherever He would open the doors. So for the last 10 years, I've been a supporting ministry of the church, not paid by the church, but going out and preaching the message that needs to be preached. The Lord spared my life. There's no doubt about it. My life is on borrowed time. We don't have very much time on this earth. Did you bring your Bibles? I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking to the church here at Philippi. I like Paul very much, and I can understand him, and I relate to him very well. One of the things Paul says here, in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ." Remember Paul's experience. Paul is going to do a little number with the people, the Christians. He was getting ready to take them out. But on the road there, all of a sudden, what happens? He has an encounter with God. That encounter so changed his life to the point that he couldn't even see. In that moment of that flash of light, he became blind. He had scales over his eyes. You can imagine poor Ananias. Lord spoke to Ananias and said, "Ananias, go down to Straight Street. There's a man there by the name of Saul. Go give him sight." Saul, you said? Like the Saul? Do you know what he wants to do? He is my anointed. Paul, in that instance, 3 days, 3 days of total blindness, he learned to see better blind than he did with sight. That's why Paul could say, "What things were gained to me?" All the things of this world that you gain, he would lose them so that he would gain Christ. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of..." How much? "All things, and count them as," depending on what version you have, "rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ." Now let's pause here for a moment. Do you know what the Greek word dung? Do you know what dung is? Dung is poop. Right? Now let's equate what Paul's saying. I count all things loss and count them as dung. I dare say, if I walk outside right now, there's a whole lot of nice dung mobiles out there. People are living in a lot of nice dung homes, covered with even more dung. That's what God looks at him as. A car is a car. Yeah, there's safety factors, there's reliability and all that stuff. But the luxury, it's dung, he's saying. Paul's saying all things are dung. He would lose all these things that he would gain Christ. Not from just that perspective. Verse 9 says, "And being found in him, not having my own righteousness," because our righteousness is what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. "Which is from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Notice what Paul emphasizes in verse 10, "that I may know him and the righteousness and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." All that mattered to Paul was to know Jesus. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, you hungered and thirst for righteousness? We don't know what it's like to hunger and thirst. I remember a few years ago, where's Kaya? Kaya and I were in Cambodia on a mission trip together. I did one of the presentations. They came in, 100 of them sat on this concrete patio area. No shoes, they left them off to the side. And as they just sat on the floor there, I was talking to them. We were talking about this type of stuff. And I said, you know, we were talking about a refrigerator. I said, you know, a refrigerator. And they're looking at me like, I said, you know what a refrigerator is, right? I said, how many of you have refrigerators? I mean, you know, if I ask you, how many of you have refrigerators? Everybody's going to raise their hand. I asked them, how many refrigerators? You know, you've heard of, and nobody raised their hand. I looked at the translator. I said, did you translate that correctly? He looked at me, yeah, refrigerator. You plug it in the wall, keeps your food cold. I said, yes, but nobody raised their hands. He's, look, man, they don't have a front door. Why do they need a refrigerator? They don't have the dung to skew their eyes. It's simple. They don't have those distractions. We don't know what it's like to live without a refrigerator. The power goes out for a little time and we freak out because the meat in our freezer is going to thaw. We don't know what it's like to go hungry because there's always some other place we could run to. We don't have any clue. Paul writes in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He's pushing forward. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the prize, the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing forward. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's writing here about a little bit of the Olympic-style games that were going on. In verse 24 of chapter 9, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Do you not know, I guess I would say from this perspective, all of you who are called Seventh-day Adventists are all entered into a race. You all have a number, and you got to run. You are all in a race. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Obtain what? Verse 25. For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. What's wrong with us? We're called Seventh-day Adventists. We have a health message. It's tied to the right arm of our faith, the three angels' message. But yeah, we're not living like it. Yeah, a few might make it old enough to be able to make it into the blue zone age group. But the majority of us don't. The majority of us will get just as cancerous and tumor-laden as everybody else in the world. We eat like the world. We watch like the world. We listen like the world. We look like the world. Distinctness is no longer there for a peculiar people. Am I stepping on shoes? I only am preaching truth. Truth hurts. Before I can preach to you, I have to preach to myself. Life is a gift from God. Do you believe that? Yes. What you do with your life is your gift to God. Glorify God in your body, the Bible tells us. Paul says here, They do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul says, therefore, I run not with uncertainty. Thus I fight like one who beats the air. But I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. Lest I have preached to others, I myself should be what? I might be disqualified myself. We are the Laodicean church. I get scared for our people. I really do. I have a global picture of what's going on in the church because I get to preach in many different countries and I see what's going on. And I tell you, I'm shaking in my shoes because of the apostasy that I see in the church. Every wind of doctrine is flying around. Every wind of doctrine. We're told that the last days, apostasy will be universal. Let's tie it together a little bit. We're in such a dilemma here because we want to be distinct. We want to live well. But is there a line that needs to be drawn as to how well to live? Is there a line that needs to be drawn as to how much we share our faith or we don't share our faith? I mean, face it. If we truly believe what we preach, we would be a light to the world, to angels, and to men. But we're not a light. We're not bright enough at all. From a standpoint, we have no light in and of ourselves. The moon looks bright, but the moon has no source of light. The moon is like us. We are just a reflector of Jesus to other people. Jesus is waiting and has been waiting for the last 167 years to come back. Do you realize that? Do the math. 2012 less 1844. 167 years. God has been waiting to send his son back to get his people, but he cannot because when he looks at us, he does not see his reflection. He doesn't see the image of his son. He sees each and every one of our sinful carnal natures. Because we are not covered with the white robes of righteousness. We are covered with the filthy rags of sinfulness. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for us to awaken to the times in which we're living? From the fifth volume of the testimony, page 76, many of our people are lukewarm. They hear the words of Christ, but they do not do them. If they remain in this state, he will reject them with abhorrence. Many of those who have had great light, great opportunities, and every spiritual advantage praise Christ and the world with the same breath. They bow themselves before God and Mammon. They make merry with the children of the world, yet claim to be blessed with the children of God. They wish to have Christ as their Savior, but they will not bear the cross and wear his yoke. May the Lord have mercy upon you. For if you go on in this way, nothing but evil can be prophesied concerning you. Listen carefully. I've been known to tell it like it is. And I want to do that in a loving way. But it's difficult. It's difficult to tell people you're wrong and smile at them. We live in too much excess. I live in too much excess. It's called Laodiceanness. We're comfortable. This is a struggle that we face. This is a struggle that young people face today as well. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus, in talking with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and what? Follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Notice verse 26. "For what profit is it to a man to gain who gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Here is the big quandary that we face today. On one side, you are offered the crown of life. On this side, you're offered the cross. Very plain and simple. One's wood, one's gold. But we're told over and over, Matthew tells us, you can't serve two masters. You'll love one, hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Amos 3:3 tells us, can two walk together unless they what? You have two things. What are you going to choose? The crown or the cross? Both are freely offered to you. Both. But in your method of choosing, understand this. If you choose the cross, you will eventually obtain the crown. But if you choose the crown, you'll never get the cross. You won't. It's impossible. Jesus says, "For without me you can do nothing at all." Nothing. I don't know what your dreams and aspirations are, but I can tell you this. You need Jesus. You need to make that change. This morning, some of you made that change. Some of you made that consecration step to be able to stand up and that commitment saying, "I'm going to cut out media. I'm going to cut out all the things that are an abomination to God." Did you stand? Life is a gift from God. I am living on borrowed time. I mean, how many people do you know that survive a plane crash? Get out of a window that was way too small. By the way, the diver, the Coast Guard diver that went down to find that plane the next day, he radioed back up through his mask and he says, "Okay, I found the dead body in the plane. His door was open. The other door is jammed shut. How did this guy get out of the plane?" They said, "Through the window." Through the window? How big was this guy? They said, "He's 6'1", about 185 pounds. They said, "Impossible. There's no way possible." That's not in God's language. When I got up out of the water, I remember I looked down at my left shoulder and I saw grease all the way down my light jacket. I kind of freaked out a little bit because I'm a clean freak and it was a white jacket and it was grease. Where did I get the grease from? I sat in a 172 Cessna a few years later, and I asked an aviation mechanic, because I had to know, where did I get grease from? And he said, "Look, there's three places that you could have possibly rubbed up against it. There's grease in the flaps of the wings. There's grease in the doors. There's grease in the wheels. He said, but it's not possible because you said it was clean grease. And even if you could rub up against one of these areas that are sealed off, it would be dirty. I have a theory. It's a very simple theory. There were two angels there. One was on the inside of the plane with a tub of grease. The other one was on the outside. The one on the inside put it on my shoulder and said, look, he's too big. You pull, I'll push. Get him out. It's impossible. What man says impossible is not impossible for God. 3 years ago, I was riding my motorcycle to a speaking appointment because I had to do a funeral. I couldn't afford the change in my plane ticket, and I thought, I'll ride. The weather on the way back looked really good, but the weather out wasn't looking so great. 55 degrees, raining all the way. I hopped on my bike, brand new high-vis, brand new jacket, first ride. Riding from Andrews University out to Hagerstown, Maryland for the Maryland Men of Faith. I hit the Pennsylvania Turnpike. Came around a corner, and I thought, you know, I remember a long time ago I took martial arts. I can react fast if something happens. Right. Before you can say, uh-oh, I was already splat on the ground. My front wheel went out on the corner, and I was sliding down the pavement. I heard Jake brakes behind me from the truck. Praise God, they worked. My bike spun around, I spun around, and you know, the thought went through my head, you know, if this is what it is like to be in a motorcycle accident, that ain't so bad. Didn't get a mark on my helmet, not a mark on my boots. I mean, this bike was tricked out, not one of those crotch rocket bikes. Bluetooth in my helmet. I could take phone calls while I was riding, stereo, GPS, the whole thing in there. And it was great until you're sliding. And then I realized I got 700 pounds pushing me. And I bounced off the apex of the wall and the bike splintered down. Two guys stopped to help me lift my bike up. They were Harley riders, but they were in cars. They lifted my bike up. They checked it all out. Everything looked fine mechanically, cosmetically. Different story. I rode to an opening in the wall of the construction zone. A police state trooper came by. He took a look at me and he said, if there's anybody ready to go down for a ride today, it was you. Because I was fully armored. Two ambulances showed up. They said, we need you to unzip. We need to take off your clothes. We need to examine you to make sure there's no broken bones. I said, look, I still have 2.5 hours to go. I know I don't have broken bones. I'm not taking off my jacket because it's wet. If I get it off, I can't get it back on. See you later. And I continued riding. No broken bones. Pinched a pubic nerve. Felt like I was 80 years old trying to walk up the stairs at that point until I got that fixed. Sunday, 500 miles, I rode home. I have a high tolerance for pain. I should have been smeared. I should have been dead in that accident too. I'm a little scared to tell you the truth of going to heaven because I have a feeling my guardian angels are going to say, hey, come here. In another sense, I believe each one of us, we've been spared a certain time, and we don't even realize it. But we live life like there's plenty of time. I keep focusing on this. I focused on it last night. I focused on it again today. And I'm focusing on it again because we don't realize how short life really is. Probation closes the moment our heart stops for us. Do you realize that? That could be at any moment at all. Are you truly, truly surrendered to Jesus Christ? Have you really given your life to Him? I'm talking 100%. I'm not talking 99%. I'm talking laying it all out for Him. In the inner cities, there was a bus pastor. He went door to door to try and take little kids and bring them to church. He went to this one house, and as he stepped up the stairs, they were dilapidated, they creaked, he knocked on the door. Little boy named Jimmy answered the door. The bus pastor said, "Hi, is your mom here? Your dad?" "No, they're not here. They leave me to take care of my brother." "Well, how old are you?" "I'm 9. "Anybody else?" "Yeah, my little brother." "And your parents are gone?" "Yeah." He said, "Son, do you know about Jesus?" He said, "Who?" "Jesus." He said, "Can I tell you a story?" So the bus pastor told him the greatest story ever told about Jesus, about God giving His Son to die for him. Little Jimmy was in tears. He couldn't believe that somebody would die for him. He knelt right down there with the pastor and he asked Jesus into his heart. The bus pastor said, "Why don't you come to church with me?" "What's that?" "Well, it's a place where people go to worship Jesus." So the bus pastor picked him up the next week. Jimmy came into the church. He had never been into such a big place like this before. And he came into the very back of the church and he just stood there with his mouth open. Wow. And he noticed up at the front, there were some people standing there and they were grumpy old men. They were standing there and they had this wooden plate and they were passing it back and forth. Jimmy couldn't see what they were doing. He was too short. But when it came closer to where he was, he quickly ran into one of the aisles and he sat down. He ducked down there and he's sitting there and he noticed that people were passing this wooden plate along and they were putting money in the plate. And he surmised they must be putting money in there for Jesus. So he starts looking through all his pockets. He didn't have any money at all. And when that plate came down, he just hung on to that plate. Somebody tapped him on the shoulder and says, "Son, you have to let that go." Reluctantly, Jimmy let that plate go and he watched as it went behind him. He turned around and he just followed that with eyes fixed on it. When it finally made its way to the back, an idea came to Jimmy. He jumped up and he ran to the very back and he grabbed the old grumpy man's jacket and he said, Mister, can I hold the plate?" And the old deacon gave him the plate. Jimmy took that plate and he said, "Jesus, I don't have anything to give you except me." And with that, he put the plate down and he stepped into the plate. God does not want your money. He wants you. Don't you see that? He just wants you. He wants you to make the change to love Him enough that you would give Him consecratedly your entire life. Everything. I turned from the world. I turned from trusting in a salary and income to say, "Lord, I'll live for you. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. I want to live for you." What about you? Are the things in your life, are you willing to step into that plate yourself and say, "Lord, take me. Take all of me. Don't just wash my feet, bathe me in water. What about you? Life is a gift from God. What you do with your life is your gift to God. Are you serving God in every facet, in everything that you are? Is God in control of your wallet, your bank account, the plastic cards? Is he? See, Jesus doesn't come just to clean house. He comes to be the Lord of your life. He comes into your heart. The heart has one, a capacity of one. That's it. There will be no other gods before him. Joshua said it best. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the gods of where your fathers dwelled? He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will stand for the Lord. We will stand in the offering plate for the Lord. What about you? Don't say yes just because somebody else next to you is standing up. Don't say yes because you want to look good for somebody else. Don't say yes because your spouse stands up. Because if you do, you're held accountable. Say yes. And don't forget that yes. Say yes if you're willing to take a bullet for Jesus. Say yes because you're willing to die for him. Die to self. Are you willing to say yes? If you are, stand. Father in heaven, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, Lord, we give you our lives. We consecrate them to you, asking that you would take us, that you would mold us, and you would make us into the people that we need to be this day. There's a lot of error running around. Truth can be found only in your word. So, Lord, give us that hungering for truth. Prompt us with the power of the Holy Spirit to speak mightily upon our heart, to convict us of when we're doing something that is not in accordance with your will. Oh, Lord, please. Time is quickly going by and we are not ready. Please prepare us. Please use us as instruments of yours to give a message to a dying world out there. Give us a passion for lost souls. Please, Lord, save us in your kingdom. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.